This message by Mike Bullmore, titled The Functional Centrality of the Gospel in Small Group Leadership, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during the second main session at our 2005 Small Group Leaders Conference East. Mike serves as senior pastor of Crossway Community Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin.
CJ has asked me to teach something that I'm particularly excited to teach about, something that has been stirring in my heart for the past several years in particular, and something that has been occupying my thinking, this idea of the functional centrality of the gospel. Part of me is very reluctant to say that this is revolutionary, because there's just nothing new that I'm going to say this morning. But I can say that this idea, this paradigm, this functional centrality of the gospel has been remarkably clarifying for me pastorally. And it has been remarkably fruitful for me both personally and pastorally. And so I think it can be revolutionary when this is intentionally applied, intentionally pursued in our lives and in our ministries, whatever they might be. So I'm eager this morning, particularly eager now, to have this opportunity to think with you about this, especially in the context of care group leadership. So before we begin, just ask you to pray with me. Let's ask for God's help. Father, I am very grateful to you this morning. I find myself particularly grateful right now for your faithfulness. It gives me confidence and it gives me hope that you will use our time together here. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this for the strengthening of individual lives. I pray that you would strengthen faith, that you would strengthen hope, that you would strengthen trust in you in individual lives this morning. Father, I pray that you would use this for the strengthening of care groups. Lord, I pray that as a result of our time together this morning, that there would be an increase in the effectiveness of the gospel in the lives of care groups across all of the churches that are represented here. Yes. Father, I pray specifically, particularly, that the fruit of our time together this morning would be the strengthening of the local church. Pray that because of the things that you've put in your word that we want to speak about this morning, that there would be a growing confidence and a growing ability to live in the good of what you have done for us in your Son. And so, Father, I pray that churches would be strengthened so that your glory in the gospel might be put on display for a watching world. Lord, I ask for you to strengthen churches through this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several months ago, I received an invitation to participate in a pastor's colloquium that was held at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Prior to that colloquium being gathered, we were asked to submit our answer to this question. What is the greatest, most crying need in the church today? What is the greatest, most crying need in the church today? Here is what I wrote. Not just a biblical theological literacy, but a functioning biblical theological literacy, especially a functioning gospel. I believe a local church is healthy to the degree that, one, its pastor teachers are able accurately, effectively, and broadly to bring the gospel to bear into the real lives of the people. And two, its people have a deep personal understanding of and a deep personal appreciation for the gospel so as to be able to live in the good of the gospel daily. One of the greatest challenges and yet one of the most important tasks of pastoral ministry is to help people actually see the connections between the gospel and the thinking and behavior that make up their everyday lives. We know well the centrality of the gospel message, but in order for it to have a functional centrality, it must be clearly, carefully, and consistently connected to the real issues, issues of thought, and issues of conduct of people's lives. This kind of ministry is most greatly needed. That was my response. Now, let me be completely straightforward with you this morning. I don't know what the greatest need of the church is. What I do know is the very great need for this in the local church, in my local church. And I'm going to guess in your local church. And I know this not as the result of some sort of kind of academic abstraction. I know this as a result of personally and regularly observing this need as I interact with the people in my congregation. There really is a great need for this in people's lives. A need for the gospel to function for them, for it to do work for them. So now let me read that quote once again. In our context this morning, not just a biblical theological literacy, but a functioning biblical theological literacy, especially a functioning gospel. I believe a local church is healthy to the degree that, one, its care group leaders are able accurately, effectively, and broadly to bring the gospel to bear specifically into the real lives of the people, and two, its people, those in your care groups, have a deep personal understanding of and a deep personal appreciation for the gospel, so as to be able to live in the good of the gospel daily. One of the greatest challenges, and yet one of the most important tasks of care group leadership, is to be able to help people actually see the connections between the gospel and the thinking and the behavior that make up their everyday lives. We do know well the centrality of the gospel message, but in order for it to have a functional centrality, it must be clearly, because there is so much possibility for fuzziness, and carefully, because there are dangers connected with this, and consistently, because the tendency of human nature is to drift away from this. Biblically speaking, folks, drift is always away. There is a need for clear and careful and consistent connection to the real issues, issues of thought and conduct of people's lives. This kind of ministry, this kind of care group leadership is most greatly needed. There is a need for the gospel to function in people's lives. I heard someone say recently, all our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. All our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. The gospel needs to function, and it's capable of functioning. We're not asking the gospel to do something that it's not capable of doing. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 makes it very clear. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then after it has regenerated us, it continues to be the instrument of all our growth and all our spiritual progress. Listen to what Paul says, Colossians 1 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So it's this functioning of the gospel in the life of the local church, especially now, given our context this morning, through the ministry of care groups, through your ministry as care group leaders, that I want to talk about this morning. I'm going to proceed this morning with just two basic sections. First, I want us to look at a biblical paradigm for the functional centrality of the gospel. That's the main thing that I really want to do this morning, just to get this biblical paradigm, this biblical picture, these biblical connections out in front of us. And then, having done that, secondly, I want to I want to try to serve you very practically by spending some time talking about some implications and opportunities for you as care group leaders. And that section is by no means going to be exhaustive. It's not going to be completely thorough. It is meant to be suggestive. It's meant to be presented to you in broad strokes. There will be times when I want to give some very concrete examples because I want to be helpful. So we will spend some time looking at some implications and opportunities for the functional centrality of the gospel in your care group leadership. So, number one, Roman numeral one, the functional centrality of the gospel, a biblical paradigm. And the way that I've conceived this is in three concentric circles. Just imagine with me three concentric circles. And in the center circle is the gospel itself. We can think of this for now, and I stress for now, as the essential centrality of the gospel, the theological centrality of the gospel. And we can see this in several explicit statements in Scripture, perhaps most notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul gives this wonderfully succinct summary of the gospel, especially in these five words, Christ died for our sins. I think I may have shared this with you before on another occasion, but I want to share it again this morning. When I was a small boy, a Sunday school teacher came to me after Sunday school one Sunday morning, and she just took my hand and she said, I want to send something home with you. I want to give you a promise from God. And she just took my hand, and on each finger she placed a word from Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you. And then she took my hand and kind of folded it up like this, and she said, you now have a promise from God that you can carry with you wherever you go. I will never leave you. And that has served me so well all these years. And so I've just now, as a pastor, taken that same strategy and tried to help my people understand the gospel in its essence. Christ died for our sins. A great summary of the gospel. Those words represent the center of the gospel. But the point to pick up in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Paul speaks of the gospel as the matter of first importance. There is a theological priority. There is a theological centrality to this message. And we know well of the priority that Paul gave to this message in his preaching and in his teaching. He says to the Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, he says, I boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. And so we have, in God's Word, these very clear, explicit statements about the essential centrality of the gospel. And then, on top of those kind of very explicit statements, you have these other biblical statements that speak of the gospel as the power of God. Speaks of the gospel as the blessing of God, 1 Corinthians 9. Speaks of the gospel as the light of the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4. I mean, really, the Bible is described, or the gospel is described in the Bible in these most astonishing terms, the power of God, the blessing of God, the light of the glory of God. So there is this explicit giving of priority, theological priority, to the gospel. So that's the first circle, the gospel itself, and it is central. But in order for the gospel to have a functional centrality, connections must be made. Connections between the gospel and areas where people live their lives. There needs to be a connection. The gospel needs to be connected to the areas of thought, the patterns of thought, the structures of thought that occupy people's minds. The gospel needs to be connected to areas of conduct, patterns of conduct, structures of conduct that describe people's lives. The gospel needs to be connected. It needs to be applied to every area of our thinking, our feeling, our believing, our relating, everything. And it's these connections that make the gospel function. This is how the gospel wields its influence. This is where the gospel bears its fruit. So that introduces to us the second and the third of our circles. Let's go first to that second circle, the closest, most immediate connections with the gospel, which we will call the doctrinal implications of the gospel, what I like to call gospel truths. Not the gospel truth, but gospel truths, things that are true because of the gospel. These are not the gospel itself. These are implications of the gospel, things that grow specifically out of the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks about doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel, which is just another way of saying the same thing. Doctrine, the shape of which, the substance of which is determined by the content of the gospel. So let's talk for a moment about this idea of gospel-shaped doctrine. This is doctrine, truth, that is not just also true. It's not as if, okay, here's the gospel and it's true, and oh, here's some other truth and it's true. No, it's not just also true. It's true because it grows out of the gospel. It's the gospel that gives it its content. Its content is what it is because of the content of the gospel. And these gospel truths bring the gospel to bear. They cause the gospel to function in areas of our lived experience, particularly in the mind. They are useful. These gospel truths are useful in the renewing of the mind so that our thinking, the content of our thinking, the patterns of our thinking, the structures of our thinking is more and more shaped by the truth of the gospel. I believe this is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 15 when he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." In other words, it's by believing certain things, these gospel truths, that the gospel will function and it will bear the fruit of joy and peace and hope in your life. So let's look at some examples of gospel truths. As you might expect, the book of Romans is particularly rich in these gospel truths. And so let's consider, first of all, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, a familiar verse. But I want you this morning especially to concentrate, to focus on the logic of Romans 5:1. Notice, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the logic of that verse. In fact, Paul stresses the logic. Therefore, since we have been justified. In other words, Paul says, I'm about to say something that is true because of the gospel. It's based on, it gets its reality, its content from the gospel. Something flows out of the gospel. What is that? What is that gospel truth? We are now at peace with God as a consequence of the gospel. And that gospel truth, when it is grasped thoroughly, when it is believed through and through by someone, that gospel truth will go a long way in renewing their thinking and helping the gospel to function in how a person thinks about their fundamental status before God, about their fundamental security, about their fundamental safety in God. Or consider Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. Now again, what I want you to notice in these very familiar verses is the logic of the verse. What does Paul say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is standing on the gospel and he is now sharing in Romans 8:1 a gospel truth, a doctrinal implication of the gospel. And the implication, when you stop and consider it, is stunning. And when this truth, that there is no condemnation now, when that truth is fully comprehended by a believer, it will radically revolutionize their mental world. And the gospel will function powerfully for them. Folks, without the gospel, You and your people will be tempted to either self-achievement in the face of condemnation or depression in the face of condemnation. But when the grace of God that is found in the gospel is the functioning standard of our thinking, oh, how liberating that is in the face of condemnation. Look at Romans 8:32. This is one of my favorites. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What do you hear in the opening part of 8:32? It's the gospel. You're back in that center circle. You hear it? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Christ died for our sins. Now, based on that, Paul draws a doctrinal implication. He gives us a gospel truth. How will he not also? You see that logical connection? How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Those words, also, with him, they speak of something that grows out of the gospel. And so Romans 8:32 is really presenting a wonderful gospel truth, an implication of the gospel, something that is true because of the gospel. And when you make that connection for people, and they see that this promise of God's gracious provision for everything that they need in this life, when they see that that grows out of the gospel, then the gospel will be functioning for them by strengthening their daily trust in him for everything that they need. You see, independent of the gospel, those promises, Romans 8:32 promises, you know what's going to happen to them? They are going to fall to the ground. They will not stick. But if you help people see their connection, the connection between those promises and the gospel, there is now something that gives great foundation and great power to those promises from God. Let me just borrow an image from Jim Collins' book that is entitled From Good to Great. Think of an enormous flywheel, this heavy, just massive, weighty flywheel. That's the gospel. And once you get that gospel flywheel moving, once you get that heavy, massive, weighty gospel flywheel moving, and it's going, once you get that deeply understood and deeply appreciated in your heart and in the hearts of people, it now has the power to carry with it an incredible load. It has the power to get things done as you attach other things to this heavy, moving, filled with momentum, gospel flywheel. So if in your church and if in your care group, the gospel is central and it's clear, if it has momentum by showing these connections, by showing these connections between the gospel and gospel truths, which are real, the gospel now gives its momentum to these truths, which are very, very close to where people live. Thus, the gospel functions for them. Well, there is, beyond this shaping of our thinking by these doctrinal implications of the gospel, there's another level of connections that link the gospel to our behavior. This is the third circle. The behavioral implications of the gospel, what we could call gospel conduct. So remember the three circles. In the middle, the gospel. And then the second circle, gospel truths. Now the third circle, gospel conduct. Gospel conduct. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul tells the Philippian believers, conduct yourselves. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And then you also have this very interesting episode that's recounted in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul confronts Peter and Peter's friends for their conduct that is out of line with the truth of the gospel. Conduct can be out of line with the truth of the gospel. So once again, we have this idea of gospel-shaped conduct. Conduct that grows out of the specific content of the gospel. It is a direct effect of the gospel. In other words, One of the ways that the gospel functions, and it is meant to function, is by specifically informing our behavior. Very specifically. Folks, don't be content with vagary here. Don't be content with kind of abstraction here. As pastors and as care group leaders, we need to be reading our Bibles with a special eye to detecting the specific connections that it makes between the gospel and our conduct and our behavior. So once again, let's look at a few examples. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality. Please notice the connection that he's making. The very specific, explicit connection that he makes between this moral exhortation and the gospel. He wants the gospel to function as it should. And so he doesn't just kind of engage in moralism. No, he reminds them of the gospel. You were bought at a price. You belong to God. He's just very intentionally picking up a major gospel idea, this idea of redemption. You were bought with a price. You belong to God. So, see the logic again? So, glorify God in your body. You see what he's doing? He's attaching this little behavioral exhortation, like a little post-it note, to the already moving flywheel of the gospel. And by so doing, he gives momentum, gospel momentum, to sexual purity. And if he hadn't done that, if he had just engaged in kind of independent moral exhortation, trying to stick this moral exhortation to nothing, to thin air, do you know what happened to that little post-it note moral exhortation? It would just float down and fall to the ground. It would have no staying power. This flimsy little moral exhortation. But if it's connected to the gospel will function to fuel something that is glorifying to God. You see the same kind of thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see, both the model and the motivation for our forgiveness is the gospel. Or think of Paul's instructions to husbands in Ephesians 5:25 regarding their conduct. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right there at the end of Ephesians 5:25, you have this wonderful statement of the gospel. And its purpose is to give content and motive power and momentum to our behavior as husbands. One more. I'm just wanting you to see how in God's word these connections are made. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Here Paul is calling the Corinthian church to an ongoing generosity. And at several points in those two chapters, he explicitly reminds them of God's generosity to them in the gospel. He links this behavior to the gospel so that the gospel will be the thing that functions to bring about their generosity. See that you excel in this act of grace also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, many, many more examples could be given. The gospel has something to say about racism. The gospel has something to say about suffering. The gospel has something to say about self-control. The gospel has something to say about worship. The gospel has something to say about caring for the poor. Ultimately, folks, ultimately, all Christian behavior should flow out of the gospel. But it is in you seeing and you helping others see the connections, the specific line of connection, the logic of the gospel, if you will. It's in you seeing that and you helping other people see that, that the gospel is brought to functionality. That really causes the gospel to function in the lives of those for whom you care. That's what taps into the momentum and the power of the big gospel flywheel. And it is a very significant part of your job, a big part of your job, to make those connections clearly, carefully, consistently. In fact, I think that almost defines effective care group leadership. Seeing those connections, increasing skill in helping other people see those connections. And when you do this, you are not just leveraging the logic of the gospel. No, when you do this, you are in fact harnessing the power of the gospel. Okay, there's the paradigm. I believe it's a biblical paradigm. I've tried to demonstrate that this not just centrality, but functional centrality of the gospel is taught by Scripture. That's the concept I want you to see today, and I want you to see that as a paradigm for care group leadership. In fact, my burden this morning is to just get that paradigm out before you and in your minds. I'd be content to stop right here. But CJ asked me, and I thought it might be helpful, to at least begin to think about some implications and opportunities in your leadership as care group leaders. So, Roman numeral 2, the functional centrality of the gospel, implications and opportunities for care group leaders. And what I want to do now is just suggest 7 implications. 7 opportunities that you have as care group leaders, unique to you as care group leaders. I've just tried to look at the places, the ways in which as care group leaders we exert influence, we exercise leadership, where we bear some responsibility. What have we been asked to do as care group leaders? In every one of those responsibilities, we need to be thinking along the lines of this paradigm. And so these are the places where this vision, this understanding can be and should be leveraged. So 7 places, 7 situations within which you, as a care group leader, have an opportunity to be clearly and carefully and consistently making connections for people between the gospel and their thinking, between the gospel and their living. Number 1. First. And folks, this just can't go unstated. It's too important. In fact, I think it's the most important. Number 1. It is the display of the functional centrality of the gospel in your own life. The display of the functional centrality of the gospel in your own life. Your own clear comprehension of the gospel. Your own love for the gospel. Your own application of the gospel. I love Paul's words to Timothy. They are good words for us as care group leaders. Watch your life and your teaching closely. Let your growth be evident to all. By cultivating your own deep personal understanding of the gospel and your own deep personal appreciation for the gospel, your own application of the gospel, God will be able to do much with that in your care group. I mean, there's just no question at all in my mind. Our best care group leaders are those who love and live the gospel best. And that's not just a coincidence. That's the reason why they're the best care group leaders. They're not necessarily the most organized. They're not necessarily the most eloquent. They're not necessarily the ones with the best snacks. I love the Robert Murray McChain quote. You've probably heard this before. As a pastor, he said, the best thing that I can give to my people is my own personal holiness. So if I can take that quote and just turn it slightly to care group leaders, I think the best thing that you can give to your people is to put on display the functional centrality of the gospel. So the question here is, are you purposefully growing in your comprehension of the gospel? Is the gospel picture, the gospel painting, the gospel design being filled out with greater and greater detail and richer color and greater dimensionality? Is there a growing understanding of the gospel? Are you faithfully reading God's word with that in view? Are you faithfully reading other things that sharpen your mind and stir your heart and help you to see how to apply the gospel? And then, are you growing in your actual living out of the gospel? Do the people in your care group see it in your life? It's hard to imagine something more helpful to the people in your care group than to see the gospel functioning so that it's not just a doctrinal teaching. No, they see it. And they see all of the things that attach to the functional centrality of the gospel. It's not just an abstraction. It's not just a theological truth. They see the attitude with which you pursue this. They see the joy in your life. They see the confidence that attends the application of the gospel. They see it live and they say, oh, it's not just words. It really is the power of God. Listen, if nothing else happens, if you don't apply any of the rest of the things that I'm going to mention, this one will bear much fruit in the lives of the people in your care group, just letting them see the gospel function. Number two, a second opportunity that you have, a second place that you can leverage this understanding, make connections for people, is in your choice of the diet of your care group. Now, I know that there are a variety of different strategies here, and I recognize that there is a responsibility that you bear to the larger pastoral leadership in your church. But whatever the strategy is that your care groups are employing, here is a place to be particularly intentional about helping people see the connections. Care groups are where so much gospel connectedness happens. So, if you seek in your care groups to review and apply the Sunday messages, picking up on the public teaching and seeking to operationalize that for your people, then you, as a care group leader, need to be listening to the public teaching with an ear tuned by this paradigm. And so you need to be thinking, listening. Where does this fit into the larger gospel picture? What's the connection here? How can I help to ensure that a sound, carefully considered gospel connection gets made so that this teaching doesn't just end up like a post-it note stuck to nothing? But it gets attached in just the right way, in just the right place. Or if you are going through some topical teaching, doing a book together, or addressing some issue together, issues in people's lives where the rubber hits the road, issues of marriage or parenting or broken relationships or suffering. Think clearly and carefully and consistently. For example, let's take that one of suffering. How does the gospel bear the fruit of patience in the midst of suffering? You see, apart from the gospel, people are going to be either confused by their suffering or devastated by their suffering. On the one hand, you're going to have people who are going to be tempted to say, what did I do to deserve this? Or maybe they'll be saying, I know exactly what I did to deserve this. And then on the other hand, you'll have people who will do just about anything and feel justified in doing just about anything to avoid suffering. But the gospel helps us to see suffering differently. God redeemed us by means of suffering. And Christ did not suffer on the cross that we might not suffer, but that through suffering we might become more like Him, which is a greater good than never suffering. It is a far greater good that is held out in the gospel. You see, if people ignore the cross and ignore its purpose, suffering is going to be really, really hard on them. So if you're dealing with issues like that, you've got to make connections. And every once in a while, I would suggest the possibility of purposefully setting aside a night to equip your people with some new gospel connection. Try to facilitate a continual rediscovery of the gospel. A continual rediscovery of the gospel. I borrowed that phrase from Tim Keller. I really like it. A continual rediscovery of the gospel, the discovery of some new implication, some new application of the gospel, so that you together as a care group find yourself just marveling at your evening meeting. Well, would you look at this? It applies here too. Would you look at this? Here's another connection. Now, how do you do that? You can do that by helping people to see the wonderful richness of all of the different pictures and images and language of the gospel that the Bible presents. Language like slavery and freedom, which will help people to make an application or a connection with the gospel that they might not be able to make if you've limited your language to just one set of biblical images. So expand their capacity, expand their biblical lexicon, help them to see the gospel in terms of guilt and pardon, in terms of enmity and reconciliation, in terms of newness of life. I think this is one of the major metaphors in the New Testament. If anyone is in Christ, he's become a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. This whole idea of new life. Think in terms of life and death. Think in terms of redemption. Just take one of these and spend an evening setting it out before the people in your care group like a jewel. And just look at it together. Doing this will, hopefully, stir their hearts once again, but it will also increase their ability. It will enlarge their capacity. You will have equipped them. You've given them another way of seeing the functional centrality of the gospel. Now, where will you go to find those kinds of things? Well, they're in your Bible. They are regularly featured in the public teaching that's going on in the churches. But let me just recommend a few sources and give you a few specific examples. One great resource for this is John Piper's book called The Passion of Jesus Christ. In that book, he outlines 50 biblical reasons why Christ died. And as you read it, you are getting a broad exposure to different ways that the Bible presents the gospel. And that is a remarkably useful thing in increasing our ability to see the connections. Different images will open up new doors for connections. So expand their repertoire of the gospel. Expand their lexicon, their vocabulary, their understanding of the gospel. I have found John Enzer's book, Experiencing God's Forgiveness, to be a very helpful, fresh look through a different biblical lens at the gospel. Or here's a very specific example. I was reading this book by Dr. Piper again a few weeks ago, Seeing and Savoring Jesus. And in reading this, I read these words. Jesus himself is our great reward, nothing less. I am the bread of life. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Salvation is not mainly the forgiveness of sins, but mainly the fellowship of Jesus. Now listen to this. Forgiveness gets everything out of the way so this can happen. Now I think you could spend a productive evening on that with your care group. Read that. It's on page 41. Read it and talk about the gospel in those terms of fellowship with Christ made possible because Christ died for our sins. It's a wonderful expansion that will help the gospel to function in people's lives. So, secondly, your choice of diet, a great place to lead your care group into useful gospel connections. A third opportunity to do some gospel connecting is in your personal care for people in your care group. In your one-on-one or two-on-two care for people. Let me just mention some specific things here in terms of helping people see connections between the gospel and their lives, helping the gospel to function for them in this context of one-on-one personal discipleship, personal care, personal counseling. First, find out where a person is with reference to the gospel. And I mean here more than just whether or not they're saved. Find out what parts of the gospel are functioning for them and what parts aren't. There's a little tool that we use called Two Ways to Live. It's a gospel tract. You can get it at twowaystolive.com. It breaks the gospel into 6 steps. It walks through the gospel in 6 defined steps. And we have found that to be a surprisingly helpful diagnostic tool in personal interaction with people to find out where there is a breakdown, where there is a dysfunctioning of the gospel. And that helps us to know where and how the gospel might be brought to bear in their lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that when you're talking with people, you kind of artificially pull this track out and say, okay, which box are you in? That would not be good bedside manner. But if there is a structure like that in your mind, it will help you to detect what gospel disconnect is underneath the spiritual issue being addressed. We are finding that so much of the struggle, so much of people's discouragement actually is due to a failure to make connections to the gospel. All our problems come from some failure to apply the gospel. So in a counseling one-on-one care kind of situation, there is a very high premium on knowing gospel truths and having a good sense of the network of these gospel truths so that you can now very deliberately give those truths in an apt way to the need. There's a principle here that comes directly out of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. If you don't have this somewhere in your brain, this is just a jewel. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Isaiah talks about the fact that day by day, God is teaching his ear. Morning by morning, you instruct my ear so that I might have an instructed tongue to know the word, the gospel word that will sustain the weary. Now, that's not to say that whenever you're interacting, it's that morning's devotions that you need to artificially bring to bear. It is to say that God regularly is instructing our ear so that we might have an instructed tongue, so that out of our mouths will come just the right thing for the building up of the person with whom you're speaking. Listen, a big part of your one-on-one care is helping people believe gospel truths and thereby helping the gospel to function for them. So whether it's private care or whether it's a time of ministry to individuals within the care group setting, there is, I think, right there, a particularly tender moment, a particularly productive opportunity, a unique opening for the gospel. Just 2 weeks ago, I was sitting in my office with a young woman in our church I'd met the day before, husband and wife. And something came out in that conversation that made me realize I needed to be able to speak to this young wife privately. So the next day I made an arrangement for her to come in. Her husband had sinned against her and she was having a hard time. In fact, she did not want to forgive him until she had confidence he would never do that again. So I said to her as graciously and gently as I could, what would happen if God had held you to that standard? What would happen if God had said in the gospel, I'm only going to forgive you if you promise never to sin again? And then I reminded her of what the gospel really is. And right before my eyes, I saw the logjam break open. Connecting that issue of her reluctance to forgive her husband, connecting that issue to the gospel, was what broke the logjam of resistance in her heart. And I saw it just break open right before my eyes, the gospel functioning. It wasn't my insight. It wasn't my profundity. It was the effect of the gospel. Fourth, a fourth place to do some gospel connecting as a care group leader is in your role as a very important link in the communication influence system in your local church. Now, this one just feels very different than the three I've already mentioned, but I think this is such an important function of care group leadership. It's your role as a very important link in the communication influence system in your local church. I am realizing more and more what an important role care groups play, what an important role care group leaders play in communicating the substance and the values of our life together as a church. So let me give you an example. This past year, we have been wanting to cultivate a greater intentionality on the part of our people to serve our guests on Sunday mornings. Those who are visiting Crossway, we want the people of Crossway to be more intentional about extending grace, extending welcome to those who are visiting our church. So we made up this card, 10 ways to extend grace to our guests. We put this in the bulletin. We pushed it on Sunday mornings, but the real place that we've wanted this to be communicated and owned is in the care groups. So we've asked our care group leaders to communicate this. Now, one of two things can happen there. They can either just make an announcement at the beginning of the meeting, or, and I'm not being facetious here at all, they can give momentum to a part of our life together to participating in this by connecting this to the gospel. By showing how this is an extension of grace. By showing how this will give visitors a first impression, an appetite-whetting aroma of the gospel. So we've tried to say to our care group leaders, don't just make the announcement. Exercise your influence. Lead with values. So many things can be passed down and they lose momentum because the weight of conviction, the connection isn't being passed on. So embody the values. Pull on the oars. Help people see the connection, how they participate in church life and the gospel. Number five. You can make gospel connections through how you lead your care group, through the experiences, especially the changes in your care group life. Help people see the changes and then help people make the changes in light of the gospel. Help people to see that when someone who has been a much loved, much cherished part of your care group is going to move on after many years of sweet fellowship, help them to see that the longing in their hearts for permanence and uninterrupted relationship is in fact a longing for something good that has been promised in the gospel. But in this lifetime, while the gospel is still going out, God sometimes asks people to go so that he can use them elsewhere. Help people see that when someone new comes in, it is an opportunity to welcome them just as in Christ God welcomes you. Help them to see that multiplication of care groups is a very concrete advance of the gospel. Any major decision, any major process that you are going through all the vicissitudes of care group life, in fact, in all the vicissitudes of care group life, during all of the vicissitudes of care group life, keep the gospel clearly before them. Work hard to help them see the connections. Number six. A sixth opportunity to think this way and to operate this way is in the training and identifying of new leaders. I just want to say one very brief thing here. When it comes, and I suppose this is as much to pastors, although maybe not. It certainly includes pastors, but this is to you care group leaders as well. When it comes to identifying new leaders, and we're going to be regularly needing new leaders in healthy churches, there's going to be a regular need for new care group leaders. The current care group leaders are in the best place to see the emerging care group leaders. So what should you look for? May I suggest that while lots of skills are helpful in care group leadership, the first thing to look for is this. Do they demonstrate a skill at applying the gospel? If you're going to look for a skill, look for this one. Listen, if you as a care group leader are doing the first five things that we've talked about, there will be others in your care group that are getting it. Watch for this. Be particularly attentive to this. Ask God to give you eyes for this. And when you see it, start praying and watch and continue to build and pray and watch and continue to build and pray and watch. And if you do these things, I think you will be praying for and watching and building into a future care group leader. Seventh and finally, let me end this list of implications and opportunities with a warning. In fact, this is not so much an opportunity, but an implication for care group leadership. As a result of your emphasis, as a result of your enthusiasm for the gospel, there will be a very strong temptation for the people in your care group, particularly new people, particularly young Christians, people new to your church, there will be a very strong temptation for them to just pick up the vocabulary and enthusiastically incorporate it into their vocabulary. You will need to be very careful at that point, because it will be flattering to you to hear them repeat your words, to hear them parrot your teaching. You must not be content with that. I am so sobered by the words of G.K. Chesterton. There is nothing so deadening to the divine as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. There is nothing so deadening to the divine as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. There is nothing so deadening to the functional centrality of the gospel as an habitual dealing with the outsides of the gospel. So when you hear them talk, when that happens, you must see it and then graciously and patiently, not accusing, not with condemnation, not judging, no, graciously and patiently persist toward real understanding of the insides of the gospel, the connections. Sometimes it will take years before the penny really drops. So, care group leaders, with great patience and with careful instruction, be faithful. Do not be weary in doing well, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in this work of the Lord, for you know that your labor, this labor, is not in vain. Well, let me try to wrap this up. Some time ago, I was reading about a group of men, a group of explorer scientists who had dedicated themselves to the exploration and the mapping of the vast stretches of desert in North Africa. Technically, they were trained as sand dune morphologists. But by passion, they loved the topography and the cartography of this desert. And I remember reading one of them describe how after years of study, how after years of research, reading ancient books, going on expeditions, how after all of that, they carried in their minds maps. And all it would take would be some offhand comment by a colleague, the name of some small ridge. And in this particular man's mind, he said, a map of the whole of North Africa would slide into place. That's what the gospel should increasingly be like for you as care group leaders. And then more recently, someone shared with me from a book called The Shadow Divers. There is a section in this book about a particular diver, a man named Mr. Nagel. He was an explorer of deep sea wrecks, and his particular passion was the wreckage of the ship Andrea Doria. Had the Doria only her riches to offer, she could not have romanced Nagel so hopelessly. The ship's real challenge lay in exploration. The wreck rested on its side, making navigation dangerous and deceptive. A diver had to conceive the world sideways to make sense of doors on the floor and ceilings to the right, and she was deep, 180 feet at her shallowest, and 250 feet where she crushed the ocean floor. Men sometimes got disoriented or ran out of air or lost their minds from narcosis. The wreck was so deep and dark and dangerous that decades after her sinking, entire decks remained unexplored. Those decks were Nagel's destinations. Over time, Nagel penetrated the wreck in places long relegated to the impossible. His mantle at home became a miniature Doria museum. Soon he set his sights on the bell. A ship's bell is her crown, her voice. For a diver, there is no greater prize, and many of the greats go a career without coming close to recovering one. Nagel decided to own the Doria's bell. People thought he was nuts. Scores of divers had searched for 30 years for the Doria's bell. No one believed it was there. Now listen, Nagel went to work. He studied deck plans. He studied books of photographs, crew diaries. Then he did what few other divers did. He formulated a plan. He would need days, maybe even a week, to pull it off. No charter boat, however, was going to take a diver to the Doria for a week. So Nagel, who had saved a good bit of money, decided to buy a dive boat for himself, a vessel constructed from his imagination for a single purpose, to salvage the Doria's bell. In 1985, Nagel recruited five top divers, men who shared his passion for exploration. And he made this arrangement. He would take the group to the Doria at his expense. The trip would be a dedicated one, meaning the divers went with just one objective, to recover the bell. For the first few days on the wreck, the divers stuck to Nagel's plan. They found nothing. The bell just wasn't there. At that point, even the hardiest divers would have turned back. A single day on the open Atlantic in a 65-foot boat will turn intestines inside out. Nagel and his cohorts had been out for 4 days in a 35-foot glorified bathtub. Now here's the sentence that captured my attention. But a man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. But a care group leader is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. Listen, if there isn't something like that kind of vision, if there isn't a panoramic vision of the gospel in your ministry as a care group leader, when you are dealing with a person who seems 180 feet under the water and they're on their side, or when you are dealing with some discouragement connected to your leadership, or when you feel somewhat disoriented from care group leader narcosis, it's the panoramic view of the gospel that will steady you. A man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas, when he sees and believes the compelling and transforming power of the gospel. And so what I'm suggesting this morning is the pursuit of a panoramic, map-like vision of the gospel in all its connections. An increasingly filled out and increasingly functional vision of the gospel that will enable you to bring the gospel to bear clearly, carefully, and consistently over years for the good of the people in your care group. And ultimately for the good of the church. To God's glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Now let's pray together. Father, I do want to ask your blessing on these people, and I pray that there would be a sense of the appropriate weight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to feel deeply and to think rightly about the truth of the gospel. I pray that we would not be faint-hearted and we would not be lazy. Lord, we recognize that we're dealing with realities that are way beyond our comprehension. And yet, Lord, you have invited us to understand at least the beginnings. And Father, even in those beginnings, you have invested great power. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be those who believe that the gospel is the power of God. and that we would believe that it is the instrument of our sanctification, and that we would both believe and exercise a confidence in the gospel as we seek to minister in the lives of people that we love and people who are faced with all sorts of different thoughts and temptations and challenges in this life. Lord, I pray that you would equip the people in this room to effectively apply the gospel and help people to see the wonderful connections between all of these other parts and this powerful truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Mike Bullmore, which was given at our 2005 Small Group Leaders Conference East and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planning and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.